It is warming up outside, and I was thinking over the years, my boys, who are very comfortable in the water, they have often in pools taken a ball, and it could be a basketball or some kind of a ball, and they'll try to get it as deep as they can, and then it just flies up. It launches out of the pool. It's a fun thing to do. And I was thinking, some people are like that. Some people have sort of an unsinkableness about them. There's a joy, Christians specifically, who it really doesn't matter what's happening in the world. They are filled with this joy that just seems to keep popping up over and over and over again. They are worshipers of God who are filled with joy and live with that unsinkable kind of joy. We see that in our passage this morning, where we see a strong contrast between a woman who is a worshiper in that way and then others who are very, very different. It begins in verses 1 and 2, where there is a plot that is intended to happen after the feast. This was in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, the big feast on the Jewish calendar. It's called the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so during this time, Jerusalem was packed with worshipers from all over Israel. 2 days before this high holy day, when the night before every Jewish household would settle in for a Seder to eat the same things, to speak the same words, all as God had instructed through the prophet Moses, commemorating the mighty works of God when he saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. And when he did that, as you'll read in the book of Exodus, the angel of the Lord would pass over the houses where the blood of the lamb was on the doorposts, on the doorways of these houses. They were preserved and saved. That's why it was called the Passover. And they celebrated this, where the blood of the lamb was their refuge and their shelter. The scribes and the chief priests at this time were, not the time of Moses, but the Passover, the original one, but this feast, the chief priests and the scribes were actively, it says, looking for a way to arrest Jesus. They had a settled resolve that Jesus must be stopped. He must be killed. Back in chapter 11, verse 18, when Jesus was in the temple and he cleansed the temple, and he said, this temple is supposed to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he drove them out, and they were furious about this. And so those leaders who financially profited from this place were furious with Jesus, and they said, we have to destroy him. Chapter 11, verse 18. Ever since that, they had been looking for a way to do it. And in their timing, this is an interesting thing about these first few verses, their timing was, let's wait until after the feast. Do you see what they say? Because they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of the people that were there. It means this large gathering of people, they might start a riot. We might upset them in going after Jesus right now because he's very, very popular. So they said, let's do it after the feast, so the people will not riot. These leaders, you have to understand, they treasured the control that they had of the temple and of the worship in Israel. They treasured the money that they amassed through controlling the worship of the temple. But they did not value the one that here they are seeking to destroy. They despised him. Learn this, okay? In this passage, watch what God does. God rules over all. This is a very simple doctrine in Christianity, that God is the ruler of all things. The word we use for that is he is sovereign. He is actually in charge of everything that happens. He rules. And when you apply that doctrine of his sovereignty and you say that he actually orchestrates things, he causes them to happen when and how he desires. We call that his providence. God orchestrates all things. That's his providence. Because God is sovereign, because we know that he exercises his providence over all things, wicked people like these scribes, wicked people like these chief priests who are plotting to kill Jesus are at a great disadvantage. Always, in our time as well, there is always a great disadvantage for these people. Why? Because sinful plans of wicked people cannot ever account for the greater providence of God. God always wins. God always causes His plans to be accomplished. Do wicked people do wicked things? Yes, absolutely. Were they doing that with Jesus? Yes, absolutely. It was as Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the 12, Joseph said to his brothers, after they sold him into slavery, they were going to kill him, they sold him into slavery instead, and then they thought he was gone, he was out of their lives, he was erased, as far as they knew, until they needed food in a famine, and they had to go to Egypt, and they found that he was the second most prominent, second most powerful man in all of Egypt at that time, where there was food. And when he saw them and they saw him, what Joseph said to them was this. He said, listen, when you threw me into that pit and then you sold me to those men as a slave and I was brought here to Egypt as a slave, this is the way he said it to them. He said, listen, you intended it for evil. You did. But God intended it for the good and for the saving of many lives. And that's what was happening at that time. God is the one who can wield such sin without sinning. God is the only one who can do that. He can take the sinful actions of sinful people and use them for His good. And so, with these scribes and these chief priests, as they were looking for a time to arrest Jesus so that they could kill Him, they wanted to do it afterwards, after the feast had gone. But God had a different plan. It's the same thing here, that God was intending their evil for good. They would kill Jesus, but God would work through their wicked plan to kill Jesus. We read about it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he points to the people, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. You're responsible, he says. And then God raised him up. But though God would allow these wicked men to carry out their wicked plans, God here is making it happen on God's timing. When God would intend for it to happen. When He had planned for it to happen from all eternity. And that is why the Passover happened. God was prefiguring what He would do right here with Jesus in real time in history. Before all time, God had always planned that He would send one who was the true Lamb of God, one who is the Passover Lamb. Jesus had come, and this was the fullness of time to take away the sin of the world by His death and under His blood so people could take refuge. And so we have this plot that was supposed to happen afterwards, but God orchestrated, no, you'll do it right now. And then we have this. Now, this is one of those Markan sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, we have these sandwiches where something will happen, and then you will switch scenes to something else, and then you'll have something else that happens, and you get back to it, like the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then the fig tree is withered. And when you have one of these sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark, it's a literary device. What is in the inside, the middle of the sandwich, is the key to understanding the whole. Just like if you put a piece of chicken in between two buns, it's a chicken sandwich. Or if you put peanut butter in bread, it's a peanut butter sandwich. What is in the middle of this one is a woman who shows her true treasure, a woman's treasure. And the contrast here is amazing. She loves Jesus. And those at the beginning and the end of our passage hate Him. You can see that their hearts are very different. The way that they live life, the way that they think of God and themselves and other people are an incredible contrast here. This woman is one of those unsinkable types, filled with joy, filled with worship of Christ. So it happens in Bethany. Look at verses 3 through 9. Bethany is a little town that's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And they were at the house of a man named Simon the Leper. Now, Simon the Leper was a title that probably was a guy who was healed of his leprosy, because if he was still a leper, they wouldn't be having a get-together at his house. So they probably referred to him as Simon the Leper because that's what he was. And here this woman is referred to as a woman. Mark doesn't use her name. John uses her name. It was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who also lived there in that town of Bethany. And it says that, you know, you can picture this. While they were reclining at the table, what they would do is they would lay down, usually on their left arm, and then they would eat together. While you see these people laying around the tables, she's there and she has an alabaster flask of ointment. It's called pure nard. And as it says here, very costly. And she broke the flask. Normally you would take a little lid off and get a little bit out at a time, and it would last you a while. But she broke the thing. And when you break it, there's no turning back. It's used. It's out there. She broke the flask and she poured it over his head. She anointed him and then she washed his feet. This was a rich gesture. This was an incredibly generous, a lavish, an extravagant, there we go, gesture. When she broke it and she poured it on Jesus, it was spent in one moment. An entire year's wages, just like that, were gone. And then in verses 4 and 5, she is scolded by a group that was at this party. Harshly scolded. It says that the people there were indignant with her. And that word indignant, it means like you would snort your nose the way a horse snorts. People were going, ah, look at this. Look at what she did. Why did you waste that? They're saying to her. We could have sold that and given it to the poor for more than 300 denarii. Now that is a large amount. 300 denarii is what you would get is a skilled laborer who, in our time, think of a man that knows how to do construction, and he takes one of those big belts that holds the hammer and the drill and the pockets for the screws and the nails and the tape measure and all those things, and he straps it on every day, early in the morning, 6 days a week, laces on his boots for an entire year, and he works hard every day for an entire year. Every penny he makes would be the equivalent of what here is described, 300 denarii. And she has all of that represented in an alabaster flask. And in a moment, she spends it. It's gone. It's all gone. This is sobering to me. Because as I thought about this, I thought, I think I would probably have agreed with them. I probably would have been persuaded by what was being said by Judas. We see about that in John's account of this. This account is in all four Gospels. And I think that most of us here at Windsor would have the same reaction, if we're honest. Because we tend to think of dollars spent as not to be wasted. And there are certain categories where we have to be very careful, and we should be responsible. But this is not an irresponsible thing that she has done. There was a whole category of extravagance in generosity towards Christ where there was a unique opportunity for her, and she did it. And it was actually a good thing. So I guess I should just say this, that perhaps we should search our hearts so that we can see opportunities to do some extravagant Christ-worshipping things. And that God would guard us against those snorting, indignant people, that we would not become like that. But Jesus said, well, this group within this party were indignant and saying that it was such a waste. And it was led by Judas. We'll get back to him at the end of this passage. But Jesus said, he said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus protects her. I love this. You know, this is, I mean, it's much more than this, but the very basic thing here is Jesus, who is the authority at the party. And he's a man who is protecting a woman who's being attacked. And he uses his strength, he uses his place to protect her. Now, it's much, much more than that. But still, I love that that happens. I love that he sticks up for her. And friends, listen to this. Look at what happened here when Jesus sticks up for her. Remember this for yourself. It doesn't matter who condemns you if Jesus commends you. Jesus goes on in verses 7 through 9. He says, it was not a waste. He says, the poor, whom it is, by the way, it is right and good to help. He said, you know, normally you should care about widows. You should care about orphans. You should do what you can to provide for people that are poor. The church should always do that. And he says, that is always going to be something that you can and should do. But you will not always have me. And somehow she got it. Somehow she knew that. She had a unique opportunity to do something extravagant for Jesus when he was physically there. And he says, she did the right thing. She was right. And he says, she has done what she could. That's something for us to think about. Not everyone could have done that. Not everyone had such an amazing treasure that could have been poured out for Jesus. But somehow she knew, somehow she got it, and she did what she could. What can you do? What can you do in your time? What can you do this day, this week? What has God entrusted to you that you can extravagantly use for Christ? When you have a unique opportunity to serve Jesus, do it. You will not regret it. You will never regret it. And when you do, people will condemn you for it. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. There was a missionary, Jim Elliott. My wife and I worshiped at a church up in Ipswich, Massachusetts with his widow, who was his wife at the time. Jim Elliott was a missionary in Ecuador. And he died as a young man, as a missionary, on the mission field. And there are people that say, see what happens to you when you go and you do these dangerous things in dangerous places. But Jim Elliott has a famous quote that was in something that he had written. Jim Elliott said this. He died where he was speared to death, trying to take good news to a group of people that didn't know about Jesus. And Jim Elliott said this. This is one of his famous quotes. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Many people that I know that go into Christian ministry, it's not everyone, but many people I know are discouraged from doing it. They're discouraged from giving such an extravagant thing as dedicating your life to Christian ministry. And they're told things like, you know, you just got such a degree and you're not going to use it, meaning you're not going to pursue whatever it is, medicine or finance or engineering or whatever it is. You're not going to use it, as if any good and any education is wasted. But the idea is you're not going to make as much money as you could have. And they'll say, you know, if you go to these other countries, your children might get malaria. You might get sick. And that happens when people go into ministry. And people will say, you know, you'll waste your education. Your children will have less things. You need to think about them and their good. And that's true. I have some friends that are also in Boston. And, you know, one of their things is, one of their verses is from a psalm. I think it's Psalm 37. I once was young and now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. And they have, and they're at the end. They're near retirement right now in ministry. But they said, you know, God has always provided for us and for our children. And while we've had less in this world, God has provided everything that we need. Now that's I'm talking about full-time ministry. The problem is that most people did not understand the true and great worth of Jesus when they say such things. But it's local. Let me tell you locally how this works. My wife and I were talking through this. She helped me think about it more locally. You should pity people that think this way, but you should not listen to them. And it happens for us in the church, where you can live for Jesus, or you can live for worldly priorities. In the church, there are some people who are like those balls that just pop up with joy, that love to serve, that love to give, and they do it joyfully. And there are people in the local church, in churches everywhere, who don't want to waste their time with such things. Here's the point. When you comprehend the greatest worth of Jesus above all, it fills you with joy, and you become a worshiper of Him, and you will worship Him. This woman did. She anointed Jesus' body for burial. Do you see the difference with her? Do you see the contrast in this Markan sandwich? She was different because she was changed. She was free. She wasn't enslaved to the value of this ointment. She saw in Him much greater worth, and she saw an opportunity to give to Him and to serve Him and to love Him. So while others didn't understand Jesus telling them He would suffer and die on this trip to Jerusalem, this woman took Him at His word, and she acted accordingly. Look at verse 9. Jesus honors this woman greatly. He says, "Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." He honors her. What we're doing right now, this morning, we're talking about what this woman did in a moment, about 2,000 years ago. And Jesus says, "I'm decreeing right now that around this whole world," this is called the eternal gospel, the good news of Jesus, "she will be connected with this around the whole world." And this gospel that is an eternal gospel, Jesus has honored her that forever, what she did in that moment will be remembered. This is an amazing thing because God is a giver. And you will not outgive God. She did not outgive God. She didn't suffer loss. If you could take a profit and loss chart, she gave a year's wages of this ointment, but He has honored her way beyond that in the profit side. You cannot outgive God. Jesus highly values and honors those who worship Him. Jesus values and honors all those who treasure Him above all else. And God loves a joyful giver. And each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously. She didn't get financial gain by giving finances. That's what a prosperity gospel would mislead you to believe. She gave something financial, and she gained something that was of an eternal honor, that is worth far more than that jar of ointment. And what is this gospel? What is this good news that is going all out to the world, the whole world? It's the good news that Jesus came to die. It's what we heard about in Sunday school that Philip shared with the Ethiopian. It's the true Passover. It's the real thing that God did in Jesus when Jesus went to the cross. In the Passover in Egypt, the people were under the blood, and they were in those houses. And the angel of death passed over the judgment of God that was demanded for the penalty of sin for these people. God didn't punish them. Why? Because a lamb was sacrificed in their place. They were safe, and so God passed over. The good news, the gospel, is this: that God has given the Lamb of God. Jesus is that one. And because He died on the cross, because His blood was poured out, because His true life was given in exchange for you, you can have life in Him. And under Him, you are saved from the wrath of God. And you are welcomed into His kingdom. And you can have life for forever. And this woman is a picture of someone who gets it. We are supposed to see her in contrast to the world around her that was hating Jesus. And as we see her, we should see how she saw Jesus, this Lamb of God, who overcomes death so that you can see in Him the value of the love of God, the graciousness of God, so that you can know the same joy that she knows, and that your life can overflow and be unsinkable with the same kind of joy as you worship Him who is worth more than anything and says, come to me and have life. And He does. And in fact, He commands you. He says, turn to me. Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And believe in Him. Trust in Him who gave His life on that cross. And when you do, you will be saved. And because you did, you who are Christians, you are saved. You are safe. And He holds you and He keeps you. Look at what He did and look at what He is doing. What He was doing then. What He was doing when He was there in Bethany was He was going to Jerusalem to die in your place for you. God is a God who gives more than any of us have ever comprehended. The oxygen that we breathe, the energy that lets us move our bodies around, that wakes us up, that allows us to see and hear. He gives us food to eat. He gives us clothing to wear. He provides all that we need. He is God over all things, and He is a giving God, and He has given us His Son so that we can have eternal life in Him, and we can be reconciled to God. He has given us so much, and He who did not withhold His Son, how will He keep from us any good thing? God gives and gives and gives. So when this woman gives something back to Him, and she worships Him, she is showing the worth that she sees in Him. That's what worship means. It's showing the worth that you put on anything. And so when you give your time and your money and your effort and your energy into anything, that means you are showing that you think there is worth in that to which you give. Our worship belongs with Him who is worthy of all, above all else. You must see Jesus' amazing, rich generosity towards you and know the freedom of treasuring Him above all else. So He gave His life so that we could turn from sin and trust Him and have life. The last part of this little Markan sandwich, verses 10 and 11, what we see then is some people who don't get this, who do not see the worth of Jesus. And it is sad, and we should pity them. But look at the hatred that they show in contrast to the love that she displays. Judas is called one of the 12, and he makes a deal. He initiates it. He goes to them, and he agrees to betray Jesus for money. There's a world of truth here, but let's look at some of the basics. Judas treasured money more than he treasured Jesus. It was this woman's extravagant gift of love that finally moved Judas to find a way to sell out Jesus. You see the contrast? This woman, in her generosity, infuriated Judas. He was rebuked at that point, not specifically, but with the group. And so he walked out and he did the 2-mile hike to where these scribes and these chief priests were, and he said, hey, I'll make a deal with you. I know him. I can turn him over to you. How much will you give me? He didn't see the worth of Jesus. He chose silver. That's what he wanted, and that's what he got. There's a huge contrast here. His heart was cold, and cold hearts like Judas do not comprehend that extravagant love of Jesus. And they don't comprehend the extravagant love that true worshipers have for Jesus. It doesn't make sense. So one lesson that we must take from Judas is this: beware of the power of hidden sin. If we dig a little deeper with Judas, what we see is that he was the one that kept the money bag for Jesus and his disciples, this group that traveled around. And it says that he was a thief before these things happened. He, when he said this could have been sold for 300 denarii or more, he was thinking, I want that in this money bag, because he used to steal from it. He used to take from it for himself. But no one knew. And no one knew to the point where, to where the night before Jesus is betrayed, the other disciples were told in the group, and Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And they didn't realize the hidden sin in Judas's life to the point where they would say, "I hope it's not me. Tell me it's not me, Jesus." They didn't know the hidden sin in Judas's life. Friends, beware of hidden sin. I'll give you two examples of this, two things. It grows in your own life, in your thoughts. And that's where we must find such sin and root it out. We are responsible to put sin to death where it dwells inside of us, in our thinking, okay? Before it flows out in our words, before it comes out in our actions. Find the sin when it comes into your desires, in your thinking, and confess it to God. And say, "God, I don't like this thought. I don't like this desire that welled up in me. Forgive me." Find someone that you can trust and say, I've been thinking this, and it's a sin that's swelling up in me. Bring it to the light. Kill it there, because if you don't, in fact, that was the main word in the last chapter. Jesus says over and over again, "Be on your guard. Watch." People that don't are caught unaware. They are caught like Judas was, where this sin that he indulged in willingly at some point rose up and overtook him. Beware of hidden sin and the power of it in your own life, whether it is greed or anger or lust or pride. And here's a way you can do that. Sunday by Sunday we gather to do this so that God can reveal sin and so that we can be healed and filled again, so that we can know the goodness of the gospel of sins forgiven in Christ and the life that's in Him. And day by day, this is something else that God has given us. We can read our Bibles and pray. And as we do these things, we can routinely be aware of sin in its root and confess it and fight sin there. Here's another thing. Such sin can secretly spread within churches. And Paul warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy. He says it spreads like gangrene, where people who talk with ungodliness, they help people to veer from the truth. And he says this ruins churches. Ungodly talk. Slander. You know, slander is what you would not say to someone if you were with them face to face. Whereas flattery is something that you would say face to face with someone that you would never say if they weren't present. And both are sinful and manipulative and wrong. And my wife puts it this way, and thank you for this. She said, if you're hearing something and you're not a part of the problem, or becoming a part of the solution, then you have no business listening to what is being said, if there is such talk. And here's a phrase you can say. This is what I got from my wife. That's an A-B conversation, so you see your way out of it. A-B-C. I thought it was clever. That party at Simon the leper's house at Bethany, you can see in verse 4 that this group was influenced. And this Judas who was there persuaded them to think the same way, to think, no, that is a waste. We shouldn't have wasted so much money in that way. We need to be killing such sin within the church. Kill it where it hides. And may God rescue us from such sin. Because similarly, it doesn't matter who agrees with you if Jesus rebukes you. He is the judge and He is the one that matters. Do you know that worship is what we do with all of our lives? See this woman. Look at how she saw the worth of Jesus. This woman worshiped joyfully, generously, because Jesus was her true treasure. So see Jesus' amazing worth and treasure Him above all else. And let every one of us worship Him like she did. Let's pray.